God's Word. And for those that are out there listening online, we're so thankful that you've joined us as well. We're hoping that everyone will have a blessed week this week, not only with good food and family, but with a thankful heart. And that's what, of course, I want to speak to, address today. And title this message is Grumbling or Thankfulness. And there's a whole lot of grumbling that goes on in this world, isn't there? And we, in Jesus Christ, don't really want to be a part of that. Unless you're grumbling against sin, that's okay, maybe. But not against the Lord who is over all things. So I'm going to get heavy into some things today, and I encourage you to be patient with me as I go through, sort of explaining, in some sense, who we are as God's creation again. We always have to start with that, and how we reach to the right kind of point of thankfulness and what our thankfulness should be focused upon. So with that, let me ask the Lord one more time to bless our time together and help me, Father, Lord God, as I look into His precious Word. So bow with me, please. Father, we are so thankful that we have a Savior and that this book tells us about Him and about us and what our response should be to Him. Not only in faith, but in true gratitude. Father, fill this time, we pray Thee, with instruction that will help each one of us to understand our role as Your creation should be, and how we become lights in the midst of a dark world, where people are looking for answers in darkness and looking in the wrong places. There's only one place to look. Lord, we thank You so much that we have Your truth that points us to the only one who can help us, that being Jesus Christ, the righteous. I pray that You would guide us by Your Spirit today and use this time for Your glory. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, everybody knows or appreciates the fact that Thanksgiving is there. If nothing else, we get to get away from the job place for a while most of the time. And Thanksgiving as a national holiday was begun by proclamation back in 1863 under President Lincoln. And it went through all kinds of reshapings in Congress. And, of course, it's modeled on the 1621 harvest feast founded by the Pilgrims at Plymouth. Pilgrims that came to this land really to be able to find a place where they could worship God the way they wanted to worship God. And they were thankful to be here. And, of course, all of us, I think, in history are aware of that. And of course, it is appropriate to thank God as they originally did in prayer for all their blessings. And we are thankful for our heritage in that regard. Today, Thanksgiving, though, is more marked probably by ball games and parades and parties and families eating turkey and more focused on that, which I like turkey too, by the way. Then in what the Bible would consider real thankfulness. Nor is thankfulness, as many would think today, having just sort of a more cheery or congenial attitude. The concept of being thankful between us and God is really huge. And it is found throughout Scripture as a mark of those that know God, and is very connected to the whole concept of love for God. We can't be thankful to Him if we don't love Him, and we can't love Him if we're not thankful. They go together. So I want to take the opportunity today to look at thankfulness from Scripture, and particularly focused from the book of Colossians, and I'm going to go or end up where the reading was today in the book of Colossians, because it has a certain vein or focus of thankfulness that we may have not thought about. And I want to start, though, before we get there, with our natural attitude of ingratitude, if you happen to be looking at my outline there, because we need to be reminded that none of us begin our life on what I would call neutral ground, where we can just go one way or the others, because we are sinners by nature and under a terrible curse. The Scripture calls us totally depraved, and that means incapable thereby of knowing God, having a relationship with God, caring about God, and certainly not being thankful to God in our natural state. And when I'm talking about natural state, then I'm talking about those who are yet unsaved. Now, Romans 3:14, and we may not like this, but this is God's analysis through the Apostle Paul, sums up our natural attitude when he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And of course, that's the opposite of gratitude. I was reminded of this week, and I'm not naive or anything. I've been in the military and all sorts of things. I've been in the locker room, and I've been around, okay? But I was reminded of that this week when I had a man doing some work outside my home there that was necessary, and I approached him, and he was talking on the phone, on the speaker phone to another fellow, and this other fellow didn't know that I was coming up and standing there. But this guy was just angry and bitter and was saying all kinds of things, and every second or third word was profanity, and it went on, and this guy was just kind of dancing around as I'm standing there. I think he was probably somewhat embarrassed by it. But it was a reminder to me of the fact of whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, most people in society have tempered their life outwardly to varying degrees to public courtesy, and they control their speech somewhat when depending on who they're standing next to or what the circumstance is. But that's not the same as what's in our heart, which comes out of our mouth. Now, let's go back, all the way back to Genesis, and let's look at the first man born just for a moment and be reminded of our natural condition, because God gave us this man to show our natural condition. And you may know his name, of course, is Cain. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, they had an opportunity, Cain and Abel, and Cain was born first and then Abel, to bring their sacrifices, their form of worship to the Lord. And we are told, of course, that Cain's, what he brought, was not accepted by God, and yet Abel's was. And so it says, look at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, this is he, had no regard, that is, he being God. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. This is the depravity that I spoke of this man, and it's the first man born in sin, and it's right out of the gate. Cain didn't get his way, and so what is he? He is immediately resentful and unhappy. And what does he do? He ends up, and you know this, he murders his own brother out of jealousy. And by the way, this was the first murder. They didn't even know what death was, except perhaps the death of an animal. But they had no clue as what death was. And yet, in this rage, of jealousy, he murders his own brother, and it's the first human death. Now, what's interesting too about this, if we skip down to chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, is the Lord confronts Cain about this and pronounces a situation on him, a judgment upon him. And here's what his response to this is. And it was really, in my book, it was a pretty calm, gracious judgment upon this murder of your own brother and his behavior. He says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now notice his reaction to this. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. He just murdered his brother. And we find no remorse. We find no seeking of forgiveness. We don't find a heart that is ripe for repentance or anything of that nature, but instead a self-centered, sickening attitude of those, and I think this, what follows him is with all of mankind, an attitude that is naturally outside the work of God, angry, bitter, resentful, and certainly not correct in any form or fashion, very self-centered. Go from here over to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers, where now we're into Israel, who has come out of Egypt. And in Numbers chapter 14, we have the account of them making way to go into the promised land. And they sent spies into the promised land to check it out. And the spies came back, except for Caleb and Joshua, they came back with a bad, bad report, a faithless report. And when we get to Numbers, let's just look at chapter 14, verses 1 and following. It says, they've gotten this bad report, and notice the reaction of the people. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel, notice this, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt, where they were slaves, working 7 days a week, making bricks with mud, and they had to gather their own straw? But let's go back to Egypt. That's much better than this. When God brought them out with a mighty hand, and they had continued to see the work of God in everything from crossing the Red Sea and all manner of other things before their very eyes, and yet what are they? Lacking in faith and grumbling. In fact, if we look down in chapter 14 to verse 27, here's the response of the Lord. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us the Lord doesn't like this grumbling. That's putting it mildly. And the Lord is very aware of attitudes. And so this becomes an incredibly important thing before God. Let's go all the way to the New Testament, and you know a familiar passage which we've often gone to, but we have to, and that is Romans, the great book of theology. And in Romans chapter 1, we are really given an explanation of man's sinfulness that we cannot find any other place that is so clear. Notice, just jumping in at verse 21, Romans 1, 21, "For even though they knew God," that is, they knew enough about God to know better, he says, "they did not honor him as God," notice, "or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened." Did not honor him as God, even though he was obvious about God, and it's obvious of God's goodness about the things that are made, etc., and they were not thankful. Includes the fact that they're not in any form or matter of gratitude to God for who he is and what he is and what he has done, and as their very offspring, as we are all in that sense physically children of God. He made us. He sustains us. We breathe his air. We are his creatures. As such, he owns us. We eat his food. We receive everything from him. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do we have that we haven't received? And yet, here are those that don't give him even a reverent nod. Or worse, we sin by naturally, continually complaining. Now, I think I'm right about this. I can't find anything that I've ever been able to see that nowhere in Scripture will you find where a lost person thanks God. And certainly not in the sense in which God requires that we're going to look at in a little bit. Even if attempted, we are told in Proverbs 15:8 that the prayer of the unrighteous, and I think in the wording of the New American Standard, is the prayer, it's not the prayer, but the sacrifice, it's the same word, of the unrighteous is an abomination to God. Because the heart must be right in this. And only one cleansed in the blood of Christ can give true thankfulness and will give true thankfulness. So, as we turn to Paul's writings, and we're going to turn specifically to Colossians, if you want to start making your way there, I want to remind you that all of his writings, which are written to Christians, he consistently starts with doctrine, and then he builds off of that doctrine, leading to practice. That is his method. For example, we take the book of Romans again. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is heavy, heavy in doctrine. And then when we get to Romans chapter 12 through 16, beginning in Romans chapter 12, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship towards him." Now, in the same way, we could go to the book of Ephesians, which we just recently studied. And you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with doctrine. And then chapters 4 through 6 have to do with practice, so that when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, which is the practice, after being built upon the theology of the truth in Christ, he says, "Walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called," and that sets the theme. So now go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and look with me at verse 13. This is about as rich and deep and heavy a theology as you could possibly imagine. Notice what he says. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, of course. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom," well, he's talking about God, "to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It means he's the appointed one, the first one of God of all creation. For by him all things, notice this, were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, what's he saying there to us? This is too heavy and too deep and too wonderful for any one of us to conceive of this. Jesus Christ, the same one that came in the manger in Bethlehem, is the one that made everything that is made. And he's the one that holds and sustains it all together. He is God of very God. And he died on a cross for sinners. All of that is amazing. And what is he saying here? He's saying he's worthy. He's just simply building up the fact that everything, anything that we could possibly imagine is owed to this one who made us, who died for us on Calvary's cross. That's what he's saying. That's the amazing thing about this. And then when we look forward, look at chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 6 and 7, we can begin to see the theme here as we're looking now and portions mixed in with practice. He says, chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Very similar to the sister epistle, Ephesians. So walk in him. Now, received there is the idea of now I'm born again. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing, notice this, with gratitude. Built upon who he is and what he has done comes this gratitude, this thankfulness. Now, each epistle has a different contributing focus, and important to us is the good news of eternal life in Christ. And this epistle expresses the majesty of Christ. We've just been told something that we were not told any other place, that he made everything. And with this majesty, we are committed, and that's what he's saying here, to walk in gratitude as recipients of his great salvation. And so we're going to see this theme repeated in the Colossian epistle. So by context, he's not merely addressing gratitude itself in some form of a generic gratitude, although that is implied as well, but it's gratitude in salvation. Gratitude in salvation. Now, I ask myself as I was looking at this, what are the components of the transforming salvation in Christ? What are the components of the gospel? I don't think many people often look at it this way, but these components are found when we break it down into component parts. We see that thankfulness and gratitude is related to each one of them. They become each piece or component part of my salvation in Christ is something to be so incredibly, eternally thankful for in gratitude, more than anything else. Well, first of all, what do we have? Truth. Truth. That's part of salvation. No one is ever saved out of a lie or a deceit or something that is untrue. And truth produces faith by the Spirit of God working. Faith believes God, believes his word. And like truth, it is a gift from God. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this truth and faith produces something else in us which we should be thankful for. A turning away from sin to God. This is what the Scripture calls repentance. Repentance. And it is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And then this turning away does something else. It commands with it obedience. Obedience. Christ said, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So these components given in this letter overview this transformation by the new birth in Christ and by his wisdom and power so that each demand infinite gratitude. Each demands infinite gratitude. Now, I'm often reminded of the unbroken chain, that I call it, of salvation from God's viewpoint that is found in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. We call that an unbroken chain, because if God set his heart to save you before the foundation of the earth, and that's what the Scriptures say, it's as good as done. It is an unbroken chain. And what happens with that foreknowledge, which leads to glorification, is a link between them that cannot be broken. Now, with this unbroken chain, I could say also, as we do an MRI, as such, of our great salvation from truth to thankfulness, we find truth, faith, repentance, obedience, and thankfulness. And they're all interlinked. Please consider that. Truth, faith, repentance, obedience, and thankfulness. And all of this speaks of the fact that Christ is Lord. He is the only one who is deserving. His name is wonderful. Now, we have looked at Colossians 2, 6, and 7, how we are to overflow with gratitude, understanding this. But I want us to pick fruit from this letter, seeing this focus in the component parts and then the closing remarks by Paul that was in our scripture reading this morning. So first of all, our new attitude is formed in truth. Look back again at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Notice what Paul says. Now, I'll back up to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Truth, 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 truth is repeated there because of the essence of its incredible importance. And it results in Paul's long, in one of his long sentences that he often does in the epistles. And if we go all the way down to verses 11, skipping down there, he says, this is a continuing sentence, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks, there it is, to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that light is associated with truth, but notice in the middle of that, again, is thankfulness. Is thankfulness. Truth is the starting point. Truth is that which sets men free. There is no possibility of knowing God outside of His Word. Now, maybe at one time, God spoke directly to man in history. And then he spoke through angels, and he spoke through prophets. He spoke through his Son. Then he spoke through the apostles. But today he speaks to us through the precious Word of God, which is associated directly with Christ Jesus Himself. He is the Word that comes to us in an inerrant, infallible, and wonderful way. It's the most important, glorious treasure we have. And think about how wonderful it is that there's nothing false or fake or phony, no lie, deception. None of that's associated with God's Word. Truth is the most wonderful thing that we can possibly imagine. And that's why I say the greatest treasure is your Bible. Is your Bible. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. It's your Bible. And so, with this treasure should be a great, great thankfulness. And you see how that wells together with your focus and attention and life, your priorities and all of that. If you're thankful for that Word, what are you going to do? You're going to be in it. You're going to be listening to it. You're going to be like newborn babes, yearning for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Because that's what the Scripture says. Now, next is our new attitude developed in faith. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Look down at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. And that's where we also see it mixed with gratitude again, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And they're all fitted together. If you move forward to verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him, notice, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So this next essential component is faith. And it, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're not saved according to what we can do. But God gave us the unmerited channel of faith through Christ to grant salvation. It is a gift of God, again, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in the midst of this is that statement of thankfulness. If you're in Christ Jesus, would you take anything for your faith? Are you thankful for it? It's that which is the channel that God uses to bring us to Him. And then we have a new attitude marked by repentance. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 6. Well, let me back up to 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's worshiping another god. Now, that's a pretty sobering statement for this generation, isn't it? Who is engaged in these things relentlessly, without any hesitation. That's why they need the Word of God. And notice what he says in verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Then he goes on to say, and in them you also, notice, once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Then he goes into details beyond that. What is he talking about here? He's talking about repentance. Now, this is not emphasized very much in the preaching today, but repentance is that turning in the direction that is pleasing to God, agreeing with God. It is a radical change of direction from following my natural, sinful self in Adam to following Jesus Christ. It's to following Jesus Christ Now we see repentance emphasized over and over again in Scripture. What did John the Baptist come to say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ Jesus himself preached the same message that John the Baptist did. In fact, I was thinking of, remember where he was at, Christ was asked the question about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed a whole bunch of different men. And they were asking him, what sin did they commit? And what did he reply to them? Unless you repent, unless you turn from your wicked ways to God, you shall all likewise perish. Because the wages of sin is death, and even eternal death and separation from God. And so I'm so grateful, and I hope you are, that Christ Jesus changes us. He turns us to Him. I'm not talking about perfection here. We won't have that to glorification. But there is a turning to God. And with that, may I say, closely associated with that, is our new attitude demonstrated by obedience. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Notice what he says. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. What is he talking here about? Well, first of all, he says, notice back in verse 12, put on something we have to do. He's calling for us to be obedient. Nike says, just do it. Paul says, really Christ speaking through Paul, put it on. Be obedient to me. The unction or capacity and ability to obey Him comes only to those who are born again, who have a new heart and a new life in Christ Jesus, and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power and the substance and the ability to obey Him comes from. And so our chain of the components of the gospel are found, you see, in Colossians. And I must make this point. If my salvation attempts to leave any of these out, which much of the preaching today does, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because there is no other salvation. And this transforming salvation is there to prepare us for moving into the glorified state where we will be perfect in regard to these things. And Paul's emphasis based on this true salvation is mixed in here constantly with this whole notion of gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude's not an add-on, but a reality required in the child of God. It's going to be always present. Lost in the fall, as we just saw with Cain, and think of Cain complaining to God after murdering his own brother. Now move forward with me to Revelation chapter 5. Some of you know where I'm going. Here's a picture of the saints in glory. Revelation chapter 5. And here they are gathered around the throne of God in heaven. And it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What are they doing here? They're worshiping God, aren't they? They're giving thanks. That's what worship is all about. It's a giving of thanks. And here they are thanking and worshiping God then, and so it must begin now with every Christian living always thankful to God, being prepared in my heart and in my life and in my priorities into eternity. I heard one theologian say that the difference in my life between now and moving into eternity in glory should be less of a difference than when I came from sin into relationship with God. Now you think about that, because the breach there is just about as far as the east is from the west. But when I'm in Christ Jesus and growing in Him and moving in my sanctification to be like Him, when I'm moved into glory, and part of that is thankfulness and worship, it shouldn't be that much of a big change. All right. Now our new attitude then is characterized by thankfulness. And this is where I was trying to get, and I'm too long. Okay. Our new attitude characterized by thankfulness. Look at Colossians 3, verse 15. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body," notice, "and be thankful." Now, these verses are the closeout of the general instructions by Paul for Christian practice. And we're going to see this idea of thankful repeated. And by the way, the word thankful has the root of Eucharist. That's the root. And by the way, the Lord's table that we will participate in just shortly here is called the Eucharist. It is a thanksgiving table because of the importance of giving thanks to God who deserves it. Now, the Greek word, or the word thanks in the New Testament, is rooted in this word Eucharist. Now, just having a so-called kind of grateful enamor that we may have momentarily in emotions is inadequate. Many people have congenial personalities and so forth, and maybe even emotional. But here we are addressing sincere gratitude expressed from the heart as recipients of His salvation, something that we take with us, something that is present in us all the time. You know, Christ Jesus was grateful to the Father. I think of the time when He publicly prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, and He called aloud and said, "I thank You, Father, that You hear me always." He set the example for us. And so as recipients of salvation, God's own, those supernaturally born again and trusting Christ, we have the capacity to thank Him, and we have the privilege to worship and thank God. I hope you realize that, and you make that a priority, not just here at church and coming to church. That's what's part of the whole idea of worship is about. But everywhere you go, look around you and thank God for every breath you take, because He's behind every breath that you take. Now He says here in verse 15, He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And He's putting it in the context of peace between brethren, because just before that He's talking about bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint, forgive, and so forth and so on. And you see, there is an exact relationship between thankfulness and peace. You think about that. You cannot be like the wicked are, which are always foaming. The Bible calls it like the troubled sea, restless and worried, and that's why they're on drugs and alcohol and need a psychiatrist and all these other things. When I have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I have gratitude in my heart. Because a true relationship with Him stands above the pressures and the circumstances of life. As we should always be mindful of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we can be thankful. We can also know that everything that comes our way has a purpose. And in that we can be thankful. That's what faith, of course, is all about. And he says, let it rule in your hearts. The idea of rule, Greek word brabuo, means to govern, to take charge. It serves as this powerful overriding factor within us against all other concerns. And this one body backs up the context, focusing particularly on relations with others. And that's something that Satan would come in and drive a wedge between every one of us to try to destroy this ministry. But think of this. You cannot be grateful and bitter at the same time. Try to put those two together. I'm gratefully bitter. I'm bitterly grateful. Nah. It won't work. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with, notice, thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of God is so to dominate our thinking, to be that which governs our decisions, that we're also affecting others, even instructing them with our lives and with our words. This, of course, is a sister epistle to Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 5, 18 speaks of being filled with the Spirit. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's letting the word of God and thankfulness dominate in our lives. And this is not something we can drum up. He says hearts to God here. It has to be from the inside. And how does this behavior emerge? It's built upon with thankfulness. With thankfulness, which is to dominate our thinking and setting our course in the right direction for righteous action. This idea of psalms and hymns, I don't know about you. Jan and I, in our daily, and we do that also for Josh, my son, we take care of. We play teaching pretty much on and off all day long on the radio. And there's, for example, J. Vernon McGee comes on. And at the close of J. Vernon McGee's teaching is that hymn, Jesus Paid It All. I could almost break out and say, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me. Every time I hear that hymn, it gets me right here. I love those hymns. And when I hear Jesus paid it all, oh, there's great thankfulness that wells up. And that should be that way. My point is, that's what he's saying here, that our conversations with one another should be so edifying that they're pointing each other to Christ Jesus. They're encouraging one another. This is a hard life. It's a dangerous world. It's a tough situation. But we know where we're going. We know who we are. We know what He has done for us and what He has promised. And so we're thankful. And when we hear those kinds of encouraging things, wow. Wow. Old Brother Ed Johnson used to say, those are righteous righteous bumps that rise up on your back, he called them. And they are. And he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're not working or living by yourself. You're a child of the living God. He is with you, and you're different. And notice he says in this too, Lord Jesus, he is our Lord. He, regardless of who else is around, is always our head above heads. You may have an angry boss, but he's nothing compared to the real boss. He's our head, and I'm to act always on his behalf. And he says to do what we do in his name, which means always desire to honor him foremost, to always be living here for his glory and putting that foremost in our minds. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know this, that we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we live to please him. The ambassador doesn't go out to serve himself. He goes out representing whoever he's an ambassador for. And Paul said in that same context that our ambition is to please him. And so notice, closing out in verse 17, this general section, again, what does he emphasize? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Now, he doesn't say it three times, I did. Through him to God, the Father. It's so important to fill our lives with gratitude. A gratitude built upon our great salvation. And that's what I think Colossians is largely about. And one final point with that putting on that is found back in chapter 3 and verse 10 shows us that this gratitude is not just there and works automatically, but it's something he commands here, something he tells us to do, something that we're to work on to foster and promote and nourish more and more in us, and be reminded when we're about to get bent out of shape about something and fuss and feud and argue and debate and grumble. That we are to be giving thanks with everything that goes on. Tom said earlier out of Thessalonians that in everything give thanks. How do we do that? It's because we know who's in charge and has a purpose behind everything that's going on. And he's often testing us, isn't he? He's often testing us. This whole world's a big, big, big test. So it's so important to fill our lives with gratitude. And one final point here also in closing. Paul says this at the close. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. There it is again. Prayer, of course, is showing our dependence on God, and we're to be so in tune with God through constant interaction with him. And nothing in your life or my life is going to be accomplished if we're not in prayer, because we can't do anything. Without him, Christ said to his disciples, you can do nothing. And keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, may I remind you that this epistle by Paul, who's talking about thankfulness and thanksgiving and gratitude, it was written from prison. He was either in prison, they don't know, in Caesarea or in Rome. But either way, that was a stinky, rotten, smelly place. It's not where you'd want to go. It's not even the Holiday Inn. And yet his emphasis, because of our great salvation, is on an attitude of thanksgiving, which is contrary to the natural inclination. And by the way, being ungrateful is obviously a sin, showing a lack of faith and a lack of obedience. And so I look in the mirror and ask myself, and I hope that you will as well, are we continually demonstrating as children of God, living for Him, no matter our circumstance, no matter what's going on, in a state of gratitude towards Him, living examples before others of what it means to know Him, to love Him, and be thankful in our lives to Him until He takes us home. And so as we come even to this table, we come with this Eucharist, thankful table, giving thanks with gratitude to Him and carrying that with us as we go out into the world and face whatever's going to happen out there today and tomorrow. Gratitude, so important. Amen? Amen. Let me pray, please. Thank You, Father, for all that You've done for us. And not only that, all You will do for us. We are recipients as Thy creation of kindnesses beyond measure. And though we don't see them all now, we look at them by faith, knowing that whatever You've told us You're going to do, You will do. And looking back on each of our histories, recognizing how good and kind and merciful You have been to us, and we look back with thanksgiving and joy. And Father, that He that began a good work, will He not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Oh, Lord, we pray for grateful hearts to Thee and give thanks to You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for so great a salvation. Amen.